Well, I believe we have critical mass, so let's take advantage of it by diving into our Sunday school lesson with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and your blessings to us. Thank you for the folks that we've been able to see reunited with their families home from college, and pray that you would bless our time together in the next few minutes. In Christ's name, amen. So, we have been going through church history forever and have been focusing in on Presbyterian church history, particularly in the colonies. And last week, we sort of focused on the Presbyterian Rebellion, as the Revolutionary War was called, and focused on the degree to which it was a Presbyterian Revolution and the degree to which it was not a Presbyterian Revolution, and then also looked at some of the examples of preaching during that time from some of the famous preachers. And so we mentioned Samuel Davies, who was the Apostle of the South, sort of the father of the Southern Presbyterian Church. We also mentioned Samuel Sherwood, who's not a Presbyterian, but is an example of the other extreme of the way that preachers engaged in the social situation of their day. We mentioned there was a third significant preacher during this time. He's actually the only ordained minister to have signed the Declaration of Independence. And he is? Come on, all you history buffs. John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, the only ordained minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. He is a Presbyterian minister and a significant figure in the development, not only of Presbyterianism, but also really of our national identity. He's a very significant person that many people have never heard of. So we'll spend a little time giving a brief overview of his life. 1723 to 1794, and really sets the course for Princeton. Now, Princeton has had some famous presidents already that we have looked at. Give me a guess. One of the presidents that we have looked at, president of Princeton, Jonathan Edwards. And the other one we've looked at, I mentioned it as a side note that he was president, but the Apostle of the South, Samuel Davies. Both of these are presidents of Princeton, but both of them have very short tenures. John Witherspoon ends up the president of Princeton for three times longer than the three previous presidents combined. So, really establishes Princeton, his influence on Princeton is significant. So he's born in Scotland. His father is a pastor in Scotland. His mother is actually a descendant of John Knox. And he becomes ordained to the gospel ministry in 1745 and pastors a church there in Scotland. Is married, has five children, enjoying life in Scotland, no real passion to go to the colonies. But he becomes the leading spokesman, the leading critic of the moderate party. Now, being moderate doesn't sound so bad, right? You know, we all, you know, to be a critic of a moderate makes you kind of immoderate, I suppose. But the moderate party was as opposed to the evangelical party. And basically what the moderate party in the church was saying is these guys who are involved in supporting the Great Awakening, these guys who are preaching a gospel of conversion from dead sin unto life in Christ, these guys who are holding up the Westminster Confession and saying that people are totally depraved and all these things about the confession, we need to be a bit more moderate. And so the moderate party was opposed to the evangelical party, and they particularly did not like the lifestyle and the doctrine of the Puritans. So if you'll remember, Princeton is going to be heavily shaped in favor of Puritanism. Jonathan Edwards is considered a Puritan born out of time. Samuel Davies, the Presbyterian Church in the colonies at this time, has adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Puritan document. And so Princeton is a Puritan type of school, and it's established in opposition to these other schools, Harvard and Yale, which have gone squishy in their minds. They've departed from these strong Puritan principles. So Princeton is established, and they're trying to bring in solid men who are going to keep it as a solid Puritan school. So John Witherspoon attracts the attention of people who are looking for a replacement for the most recent president of Princeton who has died. So anyway, he's involved. He's a leader in this church conflict in Scotland. The moderate party versus the evangelical party. One of the famous leaders of the evangelical party during this time was a man named Ralph Erskine. Anybody happen to remember or recognize the last name? Erskine Theological Seminary. Ralph and his brother Ebenezer formed the Associate. Yeah, the ARP. I'm not going to write it all out. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so if you, particularly if you have lived in the South, you'll see a lot of ARPs around there. That is the Erskine brothers who were influential in that, and it grew out of this conflict between the evangelical and the moderates in the 1700s. So John Witherspoon is asked by the trustees of Princeton to come and be the next president of Princeton. He says, no, I feel like my calling is here. A couple of years later, they press on him again. Princeton needs you. You have the opportunity to really establish the direction of the colonies. And at that time, there was already some movement, some noise that's going on about, we might be breaking away from England. So, revolution is sort of in the air. So at any rate, John Witherspoon decides, okay, he'll do it. And so in 1768, he moves with his wife and five children to the colonies to become president of Princeton. Now, he shapes Princeton, and in so doing has a profound effect on the formation of what becomes the United States of America. And the particular way in which he shapes Princeton, what becomes known as the Princeton theology, there is a Scottish guy by the name of Thomas Reed. And Thomas Reed has been writing just a few years earlier, so this is all very contemporary stuff that's going on in philosophy and whatnot. Thomas Reed has developed this philosophy called, let's see, I'm messing up my outline here as I'm talking and writing, Influence on Princeton. Thomas Reed has developed this philosophy that is known as Scottish Common Sense. And the idea of Scottish Common Sense philosophy is this: God has revealed himself truly through nature. So if you look at a tree, you can understand everything that God intends, everything that God has communicated in that tree. You can understand the way in which God expects you to engage with him as a result of understanding the tree. Science is harmonized with the scriptures. And so Scottish common sense says that, let's see, where did I use the philosophical language? Epistemology leads to ethics. Scottish common sense says that epistemology leads to ethics. In other words, as we study, as we break out our microscopes, as we break out our telescopes, as we break out our protractors and our compasses and all of that, we are discovering more of God's universe. And so as we engage with God's universe, as we discover more about God's universe, we discover more how to live rightly in God's universe. So, sounds, I think, fairly reasonable. I'm seeing some furrowed brows. What is the concern with Scottish common sense? What is causing your brow to furrow a bit? He's not denying special revelation. Thomas Reed is an ordained minister, and he is, and John Witherspoon certainly is a very conservative gospel minister. He would not say it leads to salvation. He's saying as Christians, or as people in general. He's trying to be very very consistent with Romans 1, that God has revealed himself in nature. And what he's saying is that general revelation and special revelation are two handmaidens, both of which point us to God. And so you and I need to understand general revelation and understand that in our growing understanding of general revelation, we understand God better. So he's not pitting it against special revelation. He intends for it to be put together. I think from history's vantage point, we can see maybe some of the weakness in Scottish common sense. As we take Princeton further on, so Princeton becomes an institution which holds to Scottish common sense realism. Princeton maintains this Scottish common sense realism into the 1920s. Scottish common sense realism defines the Princeton theology. And because of the impact, the influence that John Witherspoon and Princeton have on the colonies, Scottish common sense philosophy becomes foundational philosophy of the United States of America. We'll see that. But let's fast forward the clock. What we can understand from science is true of God's revelation, right? And I think you're starting to get to the concern. I think you're articulating the concern. But before I go to what was the right answer, let me give the problem that this raises for us, and that is what happens with the voyage of the ship, the Beagle, the HMS Beagle. Science suddenly starts telling us what? Well, he didn't specifically say there is no God. He just said, you know, God uses evolutionary processes to bring all that is together. And so evolution becomes a scientific fact. Now, if our presupposition is that if science proves something, it is true, and therefore we as Christians must embrace it, then what does that lead to in terms of the Christian response to evolution? You've got to conform Scripture to this new doctrine of evolution. And so our Scripture, our special revelation, speaks to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The nature around us speaks to epistemology, the hard, cold facts. And so if the hard, cold facts tell us something different, and now this isn't the first time in history that this has happened. I mean, what happened with Galileo? Galileo says the hard, cold facts tell us that the world revolves around the sun, and the church said, oh, no, they don't. The Scripture clearly says the sun revolves around the world. And so, Galileo, you have to recant. So the church now has moved in a completely opposite direction where they've said the cardholder facts say we've got to adjust to it. And so evolution becomes an established fact. Well, does evolution, and this is a question for you Christian science teachers, does evolution teach an ethic? Absolutely it does. Evolution teaches a very clear ethic. Eugenics is an evolutionary ethic. Genocide is an evolutionary ethic. There are plenty of ethics that grow out of evolution, and so we get into a lot of these ethical conflicts with the Scriptures that the church struggles in how to respond to. So anyway, so now to come back to the right answer, there's a phrase in theology that is known as the noetic effect of the fall. And it comes from the word nous, which is how do we know? Knowledge, nous. The noetic effect of the fall says that when Adam sinned, it affected not just the plant life. We didn't just then start having thorns and thistles exclusively. It did not just affect birth and pain in childbirth. It also affected how we understand. It darkened our minds. It affects our understanding. The fall allows people to look at two completely identical facts and interpret them completely opposite of one another. Because our minds are darkened by the fall. And so the noetic effect of the fall leads people to look at an identical set of data and branch off in two wildly different directions from it. One might look at a rainbow and say, praise God, his covenant with Noah stands sure. Another might look at a rainbow and say, look at the prismatic effects of the light coming through the atmosphere and reflecting off the surface of the earth. Clearly there is no God. You can go in two completely different directions. and I don't know, maybe that's a bad analogy, but at any rate, Thomas Reed in Scottish Common Sense has a struggle clearly articulating the noetic effect of the fall. It becomes, as we continue to have this national identity that's grounded in a Scottish common sense philosophy, if epistemology informs ethics, if scientific fact informs what we do, then what happens when we all agree that all humans have basic rights, regardless of the color of their skin? Yes? Anybody disagree with that? Okay, I'm not seeing any hands up. So we have this movement in the 1960s that's called the Civil Rights Movement. So it's an accepted fact. It's an accepted principle at this time, right? So if we discover, or if we reach a consensus that gender identity is the same fundamental basis, the fundamental principle, as racial identity, then should our new advanced epistemology inform our new ethics? Well, according to Scottish common sense, yes. That's why when you get into the debate, the modern debate of gender identity and whether or not it fits under the civil rights movement, have you ever noticed you're not arguing different opinions with other people anymore? The debate is not a here are my propositions, here are your propositions. The debate is strongly emotional. You take something that just, 3 years ago was when the Supreme Court ruled on the legalization of gay marriage. Four of the wisest people in our land said gay marriage should not be legalized. Five said it should. It was a 5-4 decision. 3 years later, if you believe what the four wisest people in our land believed only 3 years ago, you're a Neanderthal, and you really ought to be, like, cut off from all internet activity and put out to pasture. You are a caveman or woman, cave person. What we are seeing is, I believe, a continuation of the fundamental idea that if we agree on an epistemology, then our ethics should be shaped by that epistemology. Scripture becomes either harmonized, or it becomes harmonized either by seeing the way that it shapes to the new epistemology, or by being pushed aside as irrelevant. But I don't know. I may be getting off into the philosophic weeds here. I do think it's significant, and would love to talk more about it. But at any rate, let's move on with the Scottish common sense becomes huge in terms of Princeton, and through Princeton becomes huge in the United States of America. I mentioned there in letter B that his three colonial predecessors at Princeton, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, and Samuel Finley, they all died within an 8-year period. Jonathan Edwards served just for a couple of months, Samuel Davies for 2-3 years, and Samuel Finley, I think, was maybe 4 or 5 years. And Witherspoon served for 26 years. So he really shapes Princeton as his time there. He has a huge influence on the colonies. He decides to become politically active in 1774, just a couple of years before the Declaration of the Independence, but he is the only ordained minister to sign it. He served in Congress for many years afterwards. 9 of the 55 participants in the Federal Convention of 1787 were his students. So the Federal Convention that drew together our Constitution, 9 of the 55 people that gathered together were students of John Witherspoon. James Madison was one of his pupils. It also included a man who went on to become vice president, 21 senators, 29 congressional representatives, 56 state legislators, 33 judges, 3 of whom ended up appointed to the Supreme Court. You cannot overstate how important this man was in the training of the founding fathers. He is a founding father, and he was the professor that taught a huge percentage of our founding fathers. He's also very influential on the Presbyterian Church. So in 1789, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America is formally gathered together. It is formally constituted as a General Assembly, and they also make revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Witherspoon is the first moderator, and so he has a strong hand in shaping the revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the most significant of those revisions is the changing of the focus of Chapter 23. Chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the civil magistrate is to act as a nursing father to the church, that the civil magistrate has the care of the church, and as such has the privilege to call church assemblies, to be present at those assemblies, and to make sure that everything that is debated in those assemblies is according to the Word of God. Now, anybody feel comfortable with saying that President-elect Trump can call an assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, can be present at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's General Assembly, and can make sure that the deliberations of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church go according to what he believes is right for the church? Or President Obama, or, you know, if it had been President-elect Clinton, Witherspoon and the American Revision says no, and quote-unquote disestablishes the church. Now, it's interesting that the new, the American Revision to the Westminster Confession of Faith not only disestablishes the church, but makes explicit that the civil magistrate is to promote freedom of religion and infidelity. An infidel. if one is an infidel, if one says, I believe in Muhammad, I believe in Buddha, our confession says it is the job of the civil magistrate to allow them to have freedom of religion. Something that a lot of people don't, you know, when you think of some of the debates about religious freedom in the founding of the colonies, in the founding of the United States, you tend to think, well, it was freedom of religion understood as, you know, Christianity, so we're not going to establish a Presbyterian, a Baptist, an Anglican state church, but we all understood it to be Christian. Well, the 1789 Westminster Confession, the confession that we subscribe to, does say that the civil magistrate is to protect freedom of religion, including that of infidels. Okay, I'm going to zoom through this last portion, which is a focus on his preaching, John Witherspoon and his preaching, particularly in relation to the American Revolution. You remember last week we looked at two different preachers. Samuel Davies, what did he have to say about the American Revolution? Should you go fight as a Christian in the Revolutionary Army? Clearly an impactful Sunday school lesson that grabbed people by their hearts, that shaped their understanding of Southern Presbyterianism. He says, you look at the civil turmoil of our day, and it lifts your eyes to a different kingdom. And that's where our focus should be. We are citizens of the kingdom of peace. We're citizens of the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. And the pulpit has no business speaking to where you should stand on the political issues of the day. Samuel Sherwood, again, not a Presbyterian. What's his position? The United States, the colonies, are the second Israel. As surely as God promised the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, he has promised the colonies to Christianity, to Protestant Christianity, to stand against monarchy, to stand against tyranny, is to stand against the beast of Revelation 17. He draws this tight connection between the Bible and the colonies. Witherspoon takes a third approach. He takes a middle approach between Davies and Witherspoon. Between Davies and Sherwood, sorry. He takes a middle ground between these two. And he says, if the principle itself is just, then God is behind it. Now, he acknowledges that it can be a mixed principle. There can be some who are standing up against tyranny out of pride, out of, you know, they just hate the taxation. The rate of taxation is onerous. And so their principles are not good. There can be others, though, who are standing up on the principle of we must protect our fellow citizens from tyranny. We must protect. And the king is binding our conscience. Witherspoon says in his most famous sermon, which is The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. It's preached in May of 1776. The principle to be discovered is the American cause just? If so, then it is the Christian's duty to support it. The colonies have allowed great religious freedom. We've got Maryland, which is largely Roman Catholic. We've got Rhode Island. We've got Pennsylvania. We've got, you know, all these different freedoms that are all allowed in the colonies, and England does not allow religious freedom. And so, therefore, it is a conflict that is one of conscience being opposed, imposed, and so it becomes a conscious versus oppression. And he says, quote, if therefore we yield up our temporal property, we at the same time deliver the conscience into bondage. So do you see what he's saying there? If you establish that the principle is just, and the principle that he's establishing is that England requires that my conscience be subject. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from all dictates of men. So therefore, if I am going to be faithful, I cannot allow my farm, my family, to be under the control of a monarch who requires that my conscience be bound. Based on that principle, he lays down this principle of that the colony's cause is just. He goes on to say, he is the best friend to American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. Do you start to hear some of the language of Christian America? He is the best friend to the United States of America who sets himself firmly, who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. So he's articulating what becomes kind of a Christian America vision. He concludes, this is the last sentence in this famous sermon, God grant that in America true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable, and that the unjust attempts to destroy the one may in the issue tend to the support and establishment of both. True liberty and true religion. If you're going to attempt to destroy true liberty, may God grant that the issue will be that true liberty and true religion will be both be established. If you're going to attempt to destroy the true religion, may God grant that in the outcome of it, true liberty and true religion will both be established. So Witherspoon is taking this kind of third way between Samuel Davies and Samuel Sherwood. And it's a way that really does shape Presbyterianism. It shapes Princeton theology. It shapes the United States of America. It's hugely significant in terms of our understanding, and I think carries on down to this day. You probably have heard my preaching well enough to know that I probably would preach Samuel Davies' sermon before I preach John Witherspoon's sermon. And part of the problem is, quite frankly, the sword in the Bible is a famous sermon that is preached in England by a Methodist minister in London at the time, Fletcher. I can't remember his first name. But Fletcher preaches the sword in the Bible, which is hammering these ungodly colonists, because the scripture is very clear that you are to submit to the authority that God has placed over you. Now, you got two gospel preachers who are coming down pretty much on opposite ends of the exact same issue. And the danger is that the church ends up becoming the tail wagged by the dog of the political issue of the day. So while tons of respect for Witherspoon, personally happen to have a great appreciation for Scottish common sense philosophy, certainly he established Princeton, probably not... Wouldn't find myself falling perfectly in line with everything he had to say. So, I have had the waving of the wrist. Are there any thoughts, questions? I know that was a fire hose, but I didn't want to drag it out for another week. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer and then have our coffee time. Father, thank you for these men that you have raised up, these leaders who have shown us godliness and who have given us much to ponder and to work through as we consider how to be faithful in both spheres in which you place us simultaneously. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.